All right, if you'd please take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 4. From Nazareth where he had been brought up but was poorly received, that's an understatement. When he went to speak, he told them what was going on in their thinking, and they took tremendous offense, so much so that they tried to lynch him. He went through their midst and left town. He then went to Capernaum. And in Capernaum, there was a totally different response. So let's look here in Luke chapter 4, beginning in verse 36. He had been speaking there. It indicates back in verses 31 and 32, he came down to Capernaum. Down is downhill. We think of up and down as far as north and south to some extent. But it's up to Jerusalem and down to anything. It's down along the Sea of Galilee. Remember, we're looking at something that's over 600 feet below sea level, the shores of the Sea of Galilee. And so he went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and taught them on the Sabbath days, plural. So he had been speaking there several weeks. And it says in verse 32, they were astonished at his doctrine, for his word was with power. So that's the background. They had been listening to him for several weeks. We have the exorcism that we looked at last week. And then we have the response to it here in verse 36. And they were all amazed. They were astounded. The rumors that had preceded him have turned out to be true, and more so. And they had never heard anything quite like this. When I was looking through this, I was thinking about if you go back, you can find them online, some pictures of this. When Spurgeon was I was talking to somebody this morning, I think it was Jan. Spurgeon, was the boy preacher. He was preaching to crowds that I could only dream of when he was still a teenager. And he was a reasonably energetic preacher. I mean, he would gesture and he'd shout and he'd. Whereas the establishment churches, the Anglicans, even if they were Orthodox, even if you had a guy that was preaching a pretty straight message, was rather staid and would stand there and basically make a recitation. And one of the reasons people initially flocked to Spurgeon was not just the content of his message, but he was fun to listen to compared to the other guys. This is a guy who could hold your attention. You didn't daydream. You didn't be staring out the window, wondering what was going on outside and all this. They were captivated by the preaching of the word. And I think that was part of what it was with Jesus. Before you had the rabbis, they're always citing each other, giving credentials and so on. They were giving basically an exposition or declaration of some particular doctrine, and it was a rather staid and steady kind of thing. And here you have a preacher who is obviously spirit-empowered, who has the ability to hold their attention, to captivate them. We see this in the Galilean ministry as we're going to go through the book of Luke, that people came by the droves, and people were willing to go 3 days without food to listen to this guy. I would love to have been able to understand the language and be able to hear him. It would have been absolutely amazing. And they said, what word is this? What word is this? For with authority and power he commandeth the unclean spirits, and they come out. What word is this? That's a very literal translation. The word there for word is logos. And John uses this for the identification of the living word. But it's not used that way outside of John's writings. And so don't be looking for some sort of a secret meaning there. It's the idea of the message. His preaching was different than what they had heard before. It's very different than the rabbis. And so it says, with authority and power. This is one of the few places in the King James where they actually translate both the words properly. Because very often the first one, authority, is often translated power. The second one, power, is the word, you've heard this before, is dunamis, from which we get our word dynamite. And so he has authority and power. The authority is not ecclesiastical. By that I mean that he did not have credentials that were given to him by the rabbis. He hadn't been to, he hadn't been taught, he hadn't sat at the feet of Gamaliel, for example. He was not instructed by the rabbi, and yet he had authority. He spoke with authority. When he went to Jerusalem, who gave you the authority to teach? And Jesus, of course, turned the tables and said, well, I'll ask you one question. The preaching of John, was it from heaven or of men? And they got into a little powwow. I can't say that. A little committee over here, and they had a little talk. And said, well, if we say that it's actually of men, that John made this up, then the people will stone us because they think that John was a prophet. But if we say that John was a prophet and therefore his authority came from heaven, then he'll say, then why didn't you believe him? So they came back and they said, we don't know. And he says, basically, so why should I tell you where my authority is coming from? Because you're not going to believe or accept is the outcome. And yet the performance of it, his preaching, his teaching, the response is demonstrating that the authority was indeed heavenly. That his authority was from God, with power and authority. And what he was doing was perceived as is obviously supernatural. And of course, being a people that were steeped in the scriptures, they had, I read this morning about Elijah and Elisha. And you think, boy, that makes really good preaching. It's fun preaching Elijah and Elisha. But they had heard all this, and they were familiar with the dramatic and amazing things that were done by these two prophets of old. But understand that, you know, even though we're still looking at Bible times from our perspective, Elijah and Elisha were 800 years earlier. 800 years. That's a long time ago. The last of the prophets was about 500 years before this. All that stuff is ancient history as far as they're concerned, and now it's happening in our day. We're not just hearing the rumor of it, but we're seeing it. We're actually seeing it with our own eyes. We're seeing this happen. And it was exciting and it was thrilling, and the people got all excited about this. The news, it says in verse 37, the fame of him went out into every place of the country round about. This was the thing. He was the man that everybody was talking about. Now again, we've got access to almost an infinite number of sources of information. By the way, most of the information we have isn't so. All right. Just because we have information doesn't mean the information is true. And so back then, the primary source of information was word of mouth. And yet it spread like wildfire. It went everywhere throughout the whole region. It had come to Capernaum in advance of him. He had spoken a number of places. But now, especially with a town on the lake where you had the boat traffic and so on, it's going to spread even quicker. So this is all the same day. He had been speaking for several weeks. This is the day of the exorcism. This is the response that's been going on. And then in verse 38, he arose out of the synagogue. So the service is over. Everybody's talking. He went out of the synagogue and he entered into Simon's house. Okay, this is Peter, Simon Peter. And Simon's wife's mother was taken with a great fever, and they besought him for her. All right, okay, Peter had a house here. Peter was from Bethsaida, which is a little bit east of there, and there's a river that comes down from the north that feeds the Sea of Galilee, flows into the Sea of Galilee. And there's a town just up that river, a little tiny bit, and that's Bethsaida. That's where Peter was originally from, but he lived at this point in Capernaum. And He had a house. This is probably where Jesus was staying. Houses back in that day, by the way, it was very common, just like it used to be much more common in our country. It's unfortunately being for this reason, it's becoming more common again that extended family are living under the same roof. In ancient times, though, that was very, very common. There's some indications that Andrew lived with his brother. His mother-in-law lives there. And Jesus almost certainly is staying there as well. So you have this house. The houses were, if you go to Capernaum today, there is the ruins of a synagogue, and there are still some of the marble columns and so on that are there. That particular ruin dates from about the second or third century. So it was something that was built long after all this has taken place, long after the Jewish rebellion even. In their excavations of that synagogue, they found out that that one was built on top of another synagogue. And so the synagogue that where this is all taking place, the very base ruins of it are underneath the one that's the ruins of the other one. So they're right there. And then across the way, I won't say quite across the street, but basically it works out that way, is a house that they have archaeologically dug up and so on. And if you go there, they'll say, that's Peter's house. Now, we don't know if this is Peter's house. His mailbox was not preserved. We don't know. But if you go there, they'll say, this is Peter's house. And it's possible. It's possible. The houses in that era were all very similar to one another. It was a box, and it would be rectangle shaped. They would have, it's kind of like the layout is very similar to a brownstone in New York City. The brownstones in New York City are narrow because of the but they go back. So you'll have a house, and it might be a really nice house that's only as wide as, I mean, if it's a nice house, it's only as wide as about from here to that wall. So you have a house that might be 20 feet wide. Really nice neighborhood, they might be as wide as 30 feet. And if you're really in a really, really pricey place, then they're doubled. So they're, so you got the steps going up. I was describing a brownstone, so you get the idea. And then you would have a hallway on one side of the house going all the way to the back, and then the rooms are all off on one side. Okay, that's how they had their houses. The first room would be the work room. The second one would be, work room would include kitchen and a number of other things, mending, sewing, whatever might need to be done there. You would have a second room where the kids might sleep and some other things might be done, and then a back room for the adults, for the parents. If it was more, if it was somebody that had more money, it might be wider with a courtyard in the middle of it. We see some of that in the Old Testament as well. Well as the New. Peter was a man of, Andrew and James were business partners. They had people that worked for them. And fishing was actually a fairly lucrative business. He was probably a moderately well-off businessman. And so he probably had a fairly decent house with plenty of room in it. Then they had a stairs on the outside of the house that went up to a roof which had, like a lot of our buildings here downtown do, had a parapet around it so that you don't, you know, fall off. That's actually in the Mosaic Law. They had to have, if you had a house, you had to have that around it. It's in the Mosaic Law so that you don't, somebody doesn't fall off your roof. And in the heat of the summer and so on, they would very often work up there because of the extra breeze and so on. So anyway, description of the house. He goes to Peter's house, and Peter's mother-in-law has a raging fever. A couple of things to take from this. Number one, Peter had a wife. I mean, if you have a mother-in-law, odds are you have a wife. That's how it works. And There's a couple of things that you pick up in passing. I've mentioned this number of things, that there's some things that are just mentioned, just a little blurb there, and you go, hey, wait a minute. It says this is, that means such and such, okay? For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 5, it talks about the other apostles having wives. Paul mentions this. Paul is the only one, seemingly, who was single. And by the way, if he was a Pharisee, and the Bible says he was, that means that when he became a Pharisee, he had to have been married. So he's almost certainly a widower. The apostles were married. There is no place in the scripture that teaches that ministers or New Testament priests are to be celibate. As a matter of fact, the requirements, if you go to 1 Timothy, indicate he ought to be married. In 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1. And New Testament priesthood, is that a guy who wears a robe and has a special collar? What's a New Testament priest? What is a priest? Let's define a priest first of all. What's a priest? A priest is not necessarily a preacher. He may be, but that isn't the requirement. That isn't what makes him a priest. A priest is a mediator. Someone who has access to God on behalf of the worshiper. He's the go-between. Which is why the Mass in Catholicism is a sacrifice. The priests do the sacrifice, they have the Mass, and they are priests to mediate between deity and the parishioner. Now, if you go through the New Testament, in the Old Testament you had a priesthood, you had a hereditary Levitical priesthood. In the New Testament, the Bible says that we are a kingdom of priests. That we are, all believers who know Christ as Savior, are priests. How is that possible? When Christ died, the instant he died, one of the things that happened was the veil of the temple was torn in two. That's mentioned in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. What's the significance of that? That means that we no longer need a priesthood. The book of Hebrews is all about this. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. That's not just a prayer verse. That's dealing with the priesthood of the believer, that we have access to God on behalf of Christ. He is our great high priest, and he is the only one we need. And we have therefore become priests because we have access to God. I don't have to go through another man. I don't have to go to confessional. I go to my Savior. I don't confess my sins to another man. I confess my sins to Christ, to God, on Christ's behalf. And so there is no biblical requirement for a New Testament celibate priesthood. She had a great fever. I talk about this probably too much. It's just mind-boggling what they fix these days. Dave didn't end up having the ones that, heart valve replacement. Involves the same basic procedure as putting in a stent. They either go through here or through the, more likely through the wrist, and just thread it up through there, and they do all the work with all their micro stuff and fix it all up. And when they're all done, you don't have this big huge gaping incision that you, where they wire you together like I had. That was fun. Undo it and make sure there's no clots or everything, and you deal with very minor intrusions. It's absolutely amazing what they do today. Absolutely mind-boggling. 2,000 years ago, what was medicine like? I will tell you that the Romans and the Greeks were pretty far advanced. Medicine that was practiced here in North America 200 years ago, only 200 years ago, was not too far removed from what the Romans were doing. All right. They actually could do some things and did some things reasonably well. If you broke a bone, they were good at setting that. There were certain herbs and so on that they could use. They knew that if you did this is the result. And so they had some basic medicines to deal with different things. But the idea of how do you deal with a fever? There's an infection somewhere in the body. How do you deal with that? There's no antibiotics. You make them comfortable. And so they come and they ask Jesus on her behalf. By the way, that's about how it's phrased in the original. They ask him on her behalf. We don't see Jesus healing in Capernaum yet. This will expand because this will be the introduction to his ability to do that. We've seen the dynamic preaching, we saw an exorcism, and now we're going to see maybe he can heal. We saw some healing in the Old Testament. Elisha healed Naaman of his leprosy, sort of. And we saw some other things happen. Maybe Jesus can do this too. He's empowered by God. And so they asked on her behalf if he would do something. And he stood over her, verse 39, and rebuked the fever. And that's exactly what he did. Fever, get out of here, basically. And it left her. Boom. Before I was saved, my brother and I were watching a television program called Faith for Miracles. And we were watching it for the comic aspect of it. We had a husband-wife team of faith healers. This is long enough ago. It was on a UHF station. Okay. You had to dial that second dial on your television. And Faith for Miracles. And you had these two morbidly obese people that were healing people and trying to get people to lose weight, which I thought was hilarious. And they were telling them, okay, they'd slap them on the head, they'd pass out on the floor or fall into the arms of some of their assistants and so on. And then they give them some instructions on what to do. And different processes that they had to go through in order to, some of them were just some basic stuff. Oh, you're dealing with a cold, take this, and about a week or 10 days you'll feel fine. Surprise, surprise. When Jesus heals somebody, what happened when he rebuked the fever? What was the response? There's a word there. It left her and, what's that next word? Immediately. Immediately. She arose and said, oh, thank you so much. I'm feeling so much better. I think I'll go take a nap. No, she immediately got up and served them. And ministered unto them. It was as if she'd never been sick. As a matter of fact, she felt better than new. Oh, I feel great. This is wonderful. What do you guys need? How can I be of help? Ready to jump in and serve. Just a few seconds before, she'd had a raging fever. She'd been bedridden. And now she's instantly and completely healed. You do not see that done today, by the way. You just don't. Because she was grateful to feel better. And she now had the ability to do the thing, because she starts doing it. She didn't offer, she just did. And this is going to magnify the response, because people are now not only amazed by what they're seeing, but they're also receiving personally a benefit. Because as we're going to see next week, people are going to start coming by the drove to be healed. Whatever the ailment might be. And we will see Jesus perform healings that are mentioned by name that are not mentioned any place in the Old Testament. Or if they are, they're only mentioned once. For example, do you see any place in the Old Testament where anybody is, where the blind receive their sight? You don't. You don't. And as we saw when he was in Nazareth, how many lepers, how many people with that dread disease of leprosy that rendered you ceremonially unclean for life, how many people with that dread disease of leprosy were healed of it in the Old Testament? One, and it was a Gentile. And all of a sudden we see Jesus is able to fix something that I may have, a problem that I may have. And with the Jewish ceremonial system, you see in Leviticus and so on, there was a lot of things that rendered somebody ceremonially unclean. They couldn't do anything about. And Jesus will fix those as well. Here is, Here's the miracle. Now, what do all these things, why were all these things happening? The power itself, we sometimes see today as far as the power in preaching. But what was the reason, what was the purpose? It's not just for entertainment value. And they weren't just acts of mercy. There was some of that. There was a lot of that. But that wasn't the purpose behind it. What was the purpose behind the exorcisms and the healings and so on? What was the purpose behind that? They are the sign. They are the credentials for who he is. When Jesus said, "This prophecy is fulfilled in your ears," they'd heard all the rumors. All those rumors are simply a declaration of who I am. And all these miracles were a declaration that this is indeed the one, the promised one. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that Jesus has come, that he is indeed the Messiah. He is the anointed one that takes away the sin of the world. He is the promised king who will return and establish the kingdom. And Father, we thank you that he is our Savior. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.